Dear people of God, saints in the Lord Jesus, please now hear the word of God. Give it your careful, your reverent, and loving attention. Luke 24, verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray now for his blessing upon it. Our great and almighty God, we give you thanks for your word. And we cannot thank you enough for revealing your heart to us in this way. Lord, we do not merely depend on the transmission of your word through stories that can be changed over time orally. We thank you that you have written forever in the pages of Holy Scripture these words that cannot be erased. It cannot be merely just changed on a whim. They are written, unchanging, infallible, inerrant, your word forever. And we give you thanks for it. And as we come to this text today, we ask, Lord, that you would bless the reading and the preaching of it. Help us to have insight into your holy word. Open the eyes of our heart, Lord, that we may behold your glory and goodness. We love you, Lord. We long to hear your voice. Speak now, for your servants listen. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As you all know, we have a new phrase that's been coined: social distancing. Think of that what you will. We have this new way of behaving, this new way of conduct that has been put before us. And people, I've talked to Christians, I've talked to, apart from the worship of God, apart from the fellowship of the saints, have found this to be quite depressing, quite discouraging. Many are feeling not only distant from their brothers and sisters, but distant from God. And in a way, it's to be expected, because one of the ways that we know God is through one another. The Spirit of God working in us, working in our hearts, not only through our words, but through our lives and our gifts and our experience. This is one of the ways that God builds us up, is through hearing from God through His body, being ministered to by His body. So many are away from the worship of God and the fellowship of the church, feeling distant from God. But this makes me also think of this text today, because in this text we are reminded that there are times when we have access to God's word, we have access to His worship, we have access to all of the privileges of the visible church, and there are times when we still feel distant from God. We still feel separated from Him. We still feel cold towards Him. And we can't blame that on social distancing. We can't blame that on other factors in our culture. At the end of the day, there are times we feel distant from God because of our own sin and unbelief. And the Lord Jesus has a sweet word for us here: when that is you, or when that is me. When you feel distant from God, when you feel, as it were, that God doesn't hear your prayers, and you certainly don't feel like obeying Him, I think this is a sweet word for us to consider and to remember when that's us. So, where are we now? We've seen last week, verses 44 through 46, the Lord Jesus Christ's death is recorded for us. Luke records his death here for us, and he communicates not only his death, but the end of two other things. Not just the earthly life of our Lord and Savior, but he records for us the end of the sun's light. The sun's light failed in the sky above for 3 hours. Amazing. Amazing. God uses nature to communicate to the whole earth something of what his son is doing for his people. Darkness for 3 hours, telling us something about the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings, now being judged for the sins of his people. Lord Jesus Christ, the holy and righteous chosen one, the messianic King of Israel, the Savior for sinners, including Gentiles, is now bearing the full load of God's wrath and anger. He is experiencing his own personal day of the Lord, Joel chapter 2. And as he does so, the sky becomes black for 3 hours, and we're to assume there through the prophetic language that the stars are not shining, the moon is not shining. It is black, it is dark, and the people cannot see. It's pretty incredible if you think about it. What must it have been like for 3 hours to be in that thick darkness? You would have some time to think, wouldn't you? What were those people thinking as our Lord Jesus died on the cross in that blackness? We're also reminded in Luke's text that God told his people in another way, in an astounding miracle, when he tore the curtain in the holy of before the Holy of Holies, the door that separated the holy place to the most holy place. He rent that curtain, that 4-inch thick curtain, 50 feet tall. He rent it from top to bottom, telling us that as our Lord Jesus endured in himself the wrath of God, he was God's final sacrifice. He was on this final Old Testament Sabbath, in this final evening worship service, he was that final sacrifice for his people, forever ending the ceremonial law, forever ending the usefulness and the need for a temple, an earthly temple. And forever reminding us that now an old age has ended and a new age is about to dawn. In 3 days. And in that darkness, as the people were under it, and then 3 hours later, when the light appeared, the Lord Jesus Christ died at that moment. The curtain was rent. And how did those witnesses at that moment react? How did they respond? Thankfully, we don't have to guess. We have it right here. It's before us. Luke records for us something very interesting. If you ever wondered, what did the witnesses think? Here we have it. How did they interpret these events? We have it before us. And Luke here does something very interesting. It's interesting to see the differences in the different Gospels. What they emphasize, what they leave in, what they leave out. Luke here chooses to record for us three brief snapshots of three groups of people. And in each of these snapshots, you see that they all are told, we're told that they all see something. In fact, Luke is hitting us over the head with this point. He wants you to pick this up. He doesn't want you to miss this. He uses three different words for seeing in the Greek. Three very distinct words for each of these three groups for seeing. They all see something. When the light switched back on, when the sun's light stopped failing, they see something. What did they see? What did they behold? And each of these successive groups or persons seem to see differently. What's interesting, those who see more or less is very surprising. Some see more, some see less. Well, let's see what they see. That's what Luke is asking us to do. He seems to be asking the question, what would you see on that day when the lights switch back on? How would you perceive this? How would you interpret the cross of Jesus Christ? So what we see here in this text is, again, the death of Jesus marks the end of an old age. He inaugurates the beginning of a new age in which his people see Christ and him crucified and behold truth. And so we're going to see three examples of what the witnesses at the cross saw on that day and what that teaches us. So we're going to see that some see the cross and rejoice. Some see the cross and grieve, and some see the cross and hide. Those are going to be our 3 points. So let's see verse 47 first of all. Some see the cross and rejoice. First, we have the Gentile soldier's view, his point of view given for us. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." Again, remember, the centurions were in charge of executing people. That was their job. So for this man, this Gentile centurion, this Roman, this was just another day at work for him. He'd probably executed hundreds, if not thousands, of individuals over the course of his career. It was a hard work, a bloody work, brutal work. Just imagine what that was like for him. But this, again, another day, another dollar at Mount Calvary. Except one thing. On this day, he was charged with executing a man who claimed to be the Savior of the world. That's a big difference. Surely he knew what they were talking about this man. Surely he had heard what Pontius Pilate had said, and certainly he had read what Pontius Pilate had written and hung over his cross. This is the King of the Jews. This is no ordinary criminal. This is a man unlike normal rabble that are hung on the cross. The centurion was tasked with crucifying this man who claimed to be God, who claimed to be the sinless Son of God, who claimed to be the Messianic King of Israel, the Savior of his people, and who Pilate himself had taken the time to title the King of the Jews. He had seen certain things about him already. He had been praying for his killers. He heard that prayer. He had silently endured the mockery of the rulers and the other soldiers, perhaps even his own and the other criminal. And he had seen and heard him assure a fellow victim of crucifixion that he would be granted entrance into paradise on this very day because he believed. So he had seen these things, not to mention the fact that he had seen all the things that Luke records and all the things that the other gospel writers record. The earthquakes, the tombs breaking open, the dead rising, the sun's light failing. The earthquake. All of this together with the awesome signs in nature, the awesome things that he hears in Christ and sees in him, certainly had an impact on him. It says, Luke tells us that he saw what had taken place. He saw what had taken place. Here, Luke uses the word for the word that we normally see the word in the Greek, behold. This is the word that he chooses to use here, that he beheld. The word behold, by the way, when you see that, it means something like this. Take a good look. Someone says, behold. It means pay attention. He beheld these things. He took it all in. And by the way, Luke makes this word emphatic. He puts it at the front of the sentence here. I think he's emphasizing this idea that he beheld these things. And was enabled by God to see with profound insight. Now, by the way, you would not expect this Gentile soldier to be a man of profound insight into spiritual matters. But indeed he is, isn't he? He has profound insight into what he sees. So let's look and see what he does with what he sees. This is fascinating. We see the joyful praise of the centurion. It says here in Luke's gospel that he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." Now, think about this with me. Ordinarily, we don't praise God if we hear that a man has been unjustly executed. You know, you hear a man goes to the death chamber and he was found out later to be innocent of the crimes. We don't praise God for those things. We don't rejoice for that. Now here's a man. He says, this man's innocent. He's just died. And he praises God for it. That's a bit strange, isn't it? Something else is going on. Why would he praise God and rejoice that an innocent man has just perished under Roman rule? Well, first of all, he has spiritual insight into this event. God has surely open this man's eyes to understand and interpret correctly what he's seeing and hearing. And his response to Jesus' death is not sadness, but profound joy and praise. So Jesus was probably praying for this man, almost certainly praying for this man when he prayed for his killers. God's electing, enabling grace is upon him. He's understood this man, Jesus, to be innocent. The word he uses here is the word for the word righteous. This man is righteous. And we know that word is a loaded word in the scriptures. It's a very loaded word. It's almost code word for the gospel. This man is righteous. What does that mean? Children, what does it mean that this centurion soldier declared, praising God, that this man died a righteous man? What does that mean for this Gentile soldier here? Well, again, he saw the signs. He saw the signs in nature. He hears the words of Christ and sees that he dies for his people. And he puts two and two together with a holy wisdom that God alone can give. And he correctly interprets Jesus to be the man that was prophesied before. The chosen one of Israel. The sinless Son of God and the Savior of sinners, even Gentiles. Where do we see that? Only everywhere. Only in all of the scriptures. Now, certainly a man who's stationed in Judea would have understood at least something of Jewish culture. But again, for our purposes, here's just a few things that have even been mentioned at the cross. Remember, the Jews railed against Jesus saying, "Oh, show us that you're the chosen one." Again, that's from Isaiah 42. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, righteousness. And the coastlands wait for his law." If any scripture perfectly summed up what Luke has taught us, it's that. So we see here that this man, this Jewish centurion, or this Roman centurion, has understood something of what the Jews understood about Christ. We see, again, in Isaiah 52-53, the suffering servant. We don't have time to look at all those texts, of course. But I'll point you to one other text in Acts, book of Acts, chapter 3, verse 13. Peter's words to the men of Israel, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." We can multiply examples like this. But whatever this Jewish centurion heard, whatever he knew of the scriptures, he knew at least what he had seen on that day. And God used it profoundly to change his life. You could not find a man further from God. You could not find a man more unlikely to be a disciple of Jesus, the man who had just taken the Savior's life. But it happened. Something else that's interesting here, he uses this word certainly. Certainly this man was innocent. There are no throwaway words in the Bible. The word he uses is the word ontos, which is a word that means something like really or actually here in context. So what he's saying is, this man really is who he said he was. This man actually is what he claimed to be. He is righteous. He is sinless. And all that is implied with that, that he's the chosen Messiah and Son of God. He really, actually is him. That's what he's saying. And I'll just point you to a couple other things that Luke has told us about this man, that he would be a light to the world and a light to the Gentiles. This man's declaration is a fulfillment of prophecy. All the way back to Luke chapter 1, he was prophesied to be a sunrise and to give light to those who sit in darkness and who sit in the shadow of death. Chapter 2 of Luke, he was prophesied to be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. And in Acts chapter 26, later on, Paul would say that Christ was risen to bring Gentiles from darkness into light. This is literally a fulfillment of prophecy. He's the first of a great harvest of souls from the Gentile world. And so here God shows us that he gives undeserving sinners, hopeless sinners, grace to see and interpret himself in the pages of Scripture. That Christ and him crucified could be seen clearly and responded to appropriately. He brings him great joy and gratitude. And just think about this for a moment as we apply this idea. God has opened the eyes of a man far from God. It couldn't have been further. And he has enabled him, through converting him, to perceive the truth rightly, to interpret the truth about Christ rightly. And it brings him what? Great praise and thanks and great joy. Some of you experienced a radical conversion in your life. Now, some of you, children and young people, you don't remember not knowing and loving Jesus. But some of us here were converted later in life. I was converted at age 21. Some of you were converted at older ages than that. And you remember the radical change that took place in your life, the radical dispositional change where you went from gloom and sadness and guilt and shame to this great sense of release and joy. And what a blessing that is that God gives that to his people. That he takes you to the mountaintop, as it were. He gives you this vista of a view to see the glories of God in his grace. And it's not every day that you have that, is it? It's not every day that you ascend to the top of Pike's Peak and see what you can see there. But there are times in your life when he gives that. But that being the case, I want to make the argument that the default position of every believer should be a measure of what this man experienced. A measure of true joy, a measure of gratitude, and a measure of praise and thanks to God. Not that every high will be that high. Not that every experience is a mountaintop experience. It's not. But day by day, minute by minute, what is the disposition of your heart? What is the general default position of your attitude and the way that you perceive life? Honestly, you sometimes sense that I become an Eeyore here. I become a moper here. I become someone who just simply looks at everything through clouded lens and negativity. God would say to us, look, this is an ordinary way of responding to what Christ has done to us, that he gives us great joy in our hearts. And that's not a silliness or a flippancy. And it doesn't mean you always have a great big grin on your face, but it does mean that you respond to life in a way that basically understands that things are right with me and God. And that gives you a great sense of release, relief, and rest, and a true sense of joy that overrules your circumstances. And again, what could be a better example of this than a man whose job it is to daily kill people, to now have such a change in his life that he stands at the very place of death, blood running under his sandals, and he stands and he praises God with his hands lifted high. This man is righteous. The good news is not that he is righteous, that he has fixed his life, that he has made his life better. No, the good news is this man is righteous and that everything he says is true. Everything he says about himself is true. Everything he promises to do for me is true. And that my sins can be washed away. My sins can be washed away just like this. The rain is going to wash the blood off this hill. That God's going to wash my sins away and take away my blood guiltiness. David prayed in Psalm 51, take away my blood guiltiness and restore to me the joy of my salvation. Whether you're a new convert or that you're just simply a Christian that God is renewing every day, God wants to renew in you the sense of gratitude and joy and praise. And He wants to do that in your life and mine. And so when you're finding yourself turning into Eeyore, and complaining and mumbling and groaning and looking at everything with negative and jaundiced eyes and cynical attitude, God would let your eyes go back to the cross of Jesus Christ. Behold Him again. And remember what this centurion said about Him. This man is righteous. It will change your life. It will change, literally change your life. So, we see the good news, focusing on Christ. Second thing we see here, so this man sees Christ and Him crucified, and he rejoices. Second thing we see, the second little snapshot, verse 48, that Luke gives us here, and all the crowds had assembled for this spectacle. All the crowds had assembled for this spectacle, and when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. Now Luke gives us another group of people here. The Jewish crowd's view of the cross. The witnesses here, the crowds that had assembled, the word is akloi in the Greek. It's a word that you see again and again in Luke. Luke focuses on this group many times. And there's a change that takes place over these crowds, this group of people. So when we begin to see them in Luke's gospel, they had a favorable outlook towards Jesus Christ. They looked at Him and they were pretty willing to receive His teaching. As time goes on, about midway through Luke's gospel, we see that the crowds begin to doubt and begin to turn away and respond with unbelief. By the end of Luke's gospel, chapter 23, verse 5, verse 18 in particular, we see outright rejection and hostility. They're calling for His life. They're calling for His death. And remember that these crowds had seen much. They had heard much. They had seen Him do miracles. They had heard Him preach. They knew what He was saying. They'd heard His promises. They'd heard His claims. They should have been the first to embrace Him. Again, they were His people. Unlike the Gentile. Unlike Him being a man who wasn't raised in the synagogue. Wasn't raised under the Holy Scriptures being taught. These men had all the Scriptures. They had all the prophets. They had Isaiah. They had the teaching of the synagogue. They should have embraced Him, but instead they rejected Him. And they all now gather here. Notice the text tells us that they all gathered together. This is a massive crowd of people. Don't think that Jesus died before a small group of people. He died before a large group of onlookers. And most of them were the Jewish crowds. And it says they gathered here for a very specific purpose. They gathered for a spectacle. They gathered so that they could watch this man who had been a thorn in their side die. They want to go and have one last moment of gratification. That this one who has been provoking us, convicting us, telling us how bad we are and how much we need to repent, that we can finally see Him silenced forever and get what He deserves. They came for a spectacle. And He uses the word from which we get the word theory, but in the Greek it's a word that means something like to again see a show or a display, an unusual display, for example. It came for entertainment. They came to be entertained, to be amused by the death of this man they hated. To have their hatred satisfied, their unbelief confirmed, and their guilt assuaged. That's why they came on that day. So Luke doesn't want you to have any misconceptions here. They came for that. So the crowds came to watch Jesus die, but Jesus gave them a show that they weren't expecting, you see. He showed them something they were not anticipating. And that is that He showed them something that would bring true repentance. They came for a spectacle. When they saw what had taken place, Luke tells us, they returned home beating their breasts. By the word here, by the way, the word here for saw, when they saw, that's the same word he uses for spectacle. Same root word. Thereo. Same word. And so what he's telling us, he's connecting this idea that they came for a spectacle, they came for a show, they came for this display. But what they saw was something else. The display that God gave them, the show that God gave them, was not what they were expecting, not what they bargained for. In fact, God gave them a display. He let them see something that day that broke their heart. It says that they went away beating their breasts. They went home beating their breasts. What does this mean? It means that just simply that this was a cultural way of showing sadness, mourning, grieving. Earlier in the day, these same crowds, again, look at chapter 23, verse 5 and 18. These same crowds calling for this man's death. Now they go home with broken hearts because they have seen something that they weren't expecting to see. What is it? Again, Jesus would have prayed for these people too. Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they have been enabled by God's grace to see Christ in a different way. You see, they came to Jesus with their own agenda. They came to Jesus with their own desires to be fulfilled. And he showed them himself. And he showed them in light of himself. This event is almost certainly a fulfillment of prophecy. Turn with me to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12. We've looked at this before. Luke has certainly alluded to this text before, but I think it's relevant here too. And in Zechariah 12, we see a prophecy that's being given about the death of Jesus. But it's not just about the death of Jesus, it's about the way in which people see him when he dies and how that affects them. So again, read this anew with me. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And this is the Lord speaking. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And then he goes on and he speaks about the various families mourning. But look at verse 13. There's a way he which clarifies this. What's happening? They look on him. They pierced him. They crucified him. They look on him. And what happens? They mourn and weep. Their hearts are broken for what they've done to him. But look, here's the explanation for even that. Verse 1 of chapter 13. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. What's God done for these people? Again, you couldn't choose people who are farther away from God. Not only were they not ignorant, they knew everything that he had taught. They knew what he claimed, and they rejected him willfully. They loved themselves. They loved their sins. They were proud. And they hated Christ because he called them to humble themselves and repent. And they rejected him and crucified him. You couldn't find people further from Christ. And God had mercy, had covenant mercy on his people. He graciously opened their eyes and their hearts. And he broke their hearts. And it was a mercy. On that day, the repentance of those Jewish crowds, and there certainly must have been many of them, the repentance was a result of God's covenant love for his people. This does not lead to boasting in the Jewish crowds. They can't go home and say, we got smart today. No, God changed their heart. God helped them to see what they were blind to. And they were blind. And so the repentance of these people is a result of God's covenant love leading to the work of the Spirit in their hearts. God opened their hearts. God poured out His Spirit into their broken hearts. And then He filled their broken hearts with the Spirit who worked in them, showing them who they were and who He is and how they needed to turn from their sins to Christ, the living God, in newness of life. And on that day, what Zechariah tells us is that on that day, He broke their hearts. And He poured into His Spirit, which turned into a fountain of living water that would spring forth for eternal life for those people. And so the idea here is that there is a time when God, in His perfect mercy and grace, opens our eyes when we are rebellious and choose to be blind. When we choose to blind our eyes to His grace and goodness, we turn aside, and there are times when God is so kind and gracious to override all of that and open our eyes. Brothers and sisters, children, young people, my sin and your sin blinds us. It blinds us. We cannot see God as we ought. We cannot behold Christ as we ought. And what do we see? We're like those stupid horses with blinders on, donkeys with blinders on our eyes. We can only see one thing, and the only thing we want is our sin, our pleasures to be fulfilled, our desires to be confirmed, or whatever. But that's what we see and nothing else. We cannot see the world around us and God as He is. We're blind. We become like these crowds. We only want to see what pleases us. When we come to Christ, if we come to Christ at all, we come to have our own agendas accomplished. We come to have our own suspicions confirmed, our own desires confirmed, our opinions confirmed. When we come to Christ, if we come to Christ at all, we want to come and have our comforts fulfilled, our pleasures provided, when our senses delighted, to be entertained, to be diverted, to be confirmed in our guilt. And there are churches, by the way, there are churches and there are ministers who will be glad to oblige us, by the way. This isn't to single anybody out. It's just a reality. There are churches that become earthly wealthy by living off the sins of others, telling people what they want to hear, tickling their ears, confirming them in their own sinful pleasures and opinions. And the people will gladly make those churches and pastors rich for doing so. Even in faithful churches, we know this. Even in faithful churches, the crowds still exist. The desire to pressure ministers to preach only those things that tickle our ears still exists. It's just part of sinful nature. However, the good news is that the Spirit's voice will not be silenced, and the Holy Spirit will get through to His people. The Holy Spirit will convict His people, and He will make sure that the voice of Jesus is heard. All praise to Him and not to us. And so when we sin, brothers and sisters, when we feel like we're stuck in concrete, when we feel like we can't get out of this rut that we're in, and you can only see one thing and you know it, what hope is there for you? The hope is in Him. The hope is that He will open your eyes. And Jesus simply says, come to Me. Come to Me. Ask Me to help you and I'll help you. Sometimes He graciously does so without our asking. So, brothers and sisters, God doesn't want us to come to Him. Christ does not want us to come to Him with our own agendas. He wants us to come and see who He is and what He's done. And these people have been graciously given that sight. Third thing we see in this text is that there are some who behold Christ and rejoice. There are some who behold Christ and mourn and grieve. Repentance. And the third group here is interesting. These are those who see Christ in the cross and hide. Verse 49. This is the disciples' view of the cross that Luke gives us. Look here at the text. Verse 49. And all His acquaintances and the women who had followed Him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now, this word acquaintances is a very interesting word here. The English does not give the full sense of what's happening. The word that he uses here is the word that literally means the knowing ones. The knowing ones. That's the literal translation of this word. Those who knew him. Those who were most familiar with Jesus. Who were they? They were his disciples. Luke even tells us that. His acquaintances, the knowing ones, and the women who had followed him from Galilee. These were the ones who knew him better than any. They had heard and seen more. In fact, they had likely seen most of the things that John references in John 21 when he said all the books in the world could not contain all the things that Jesus said and did. They saw most of this stuff. They knew him better than the crowds did. They were traveling with him. They lived with him. They ate with him. They knew him. They were his friends. They were his friends. Unlike the Gentile soldier who just killed him, unlike the crowds clamoring for his death, these are his friends. Now, I want you to just now in your mind piece this together, what Luke is showing us. The Gentile soldier just murdered Jesus on the cross. He's praising God with great joy. We have the crowds who've been crying for his death. They go home beating their breasts in true and sincere repentance. Now you've got his friends, his beloved disciples, heard his sermons, lived with him. They knew him. They knew his expectations of discipleship as well. Luke chapter 9. To follow him, pick up their cross and carry it after him. And these who knew him best and understood best the implications of his cross, rather than filling them with joy or repentance, filled them with great fear. You see, the problem with these is not that they didn't see, it's they saw so much. They saw everything. They understood. They could piece together the implications of what Christ had done. And that is, in a sense, their dilemma. It says that these, his acquaintances, the knowing ones, they stood at a distance watching these things. Again, the words that Luke uses are important here. The word that he uses for at a distance, literally it means far off. Same word that was used in Luke 15 for the prodigal son, that he was afar off when his father saw him coming. But it's also the same word that he used more recently in Luke 22, verse 54. At Christ's arrest, significant parallel here. At Christ's arrest, Luke 22, 54, on the way to his trial, it says that Peter stood at a distance. Here, like Peter. These disciples distanced themselves, ashamed of him, afraid of following him now, because they did not want to follow him in death. There were notable exceptions, however, at the cross. Luke doesn't mention them. We know that John, the disciple, was not one of those who distanced themselves. He was right there at the foot of the cross, under all the gore. He was there with Jesus' mother Mary. Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, the three Marys, they were there. They didn't distance themselves. There were notable exceptions. But many who knew him best, who knew him most, who understood all the implications of these things, they stood afar off. They distanced themselves. They're practicing social distancing before it became a thing, I guess. Surely there is some allusion to Psalm 38, verse 11. My friends and companions stand aloof in my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. And they stood far off watching these things. I don't think there's any real significance to this particular word choice. It's just that they're just watching. They just see. No great insight. They see him, and they understand, and they're afraid. Why is it that they are so weak and timid? They understand that there's a sense in which when you see things about Jesus, when you understand who he is and what he's called us to, that it doesn't just end with knowledge. It doesn't just end with head knowledge. It turns into something more than that. That's important. But it becomes heart love, heart devotion, heart affection. That we sincerely love him. And that doesn't end there. You see, it's not enough just to have knowledge or affection. But it ends with actual deciding and doing. It's the nature of our heart. It's the nature of the human heart. The physical heart, our physical hearts have four valves, but our spiritual heart has three. It has to do with the intellect, the mind. It has to do with the heart, our devotions. And it has to do with our will, our volitional power. So your mental, your devotional, your volitional aspects of your life are all part and parcel of who you are and what you are supposed to be as a believer. And here we see that they knew, but they weren't loving and they weren't following. It stopped with head knowledge for them here. And it is proof here in this text that knowledge and familiarity with Christ are not sufficient to keep us faithful and walking with Jesus. That we need God to continue that work of grace, not just in helping us to know the truth, but to love Him and to decide and to do the things that He calls us to do. Now here, brothers and sisters, I just want to move on to the application. I think it's pretty clear what we're seeing here. Now, and again, these are people who know Christ. They know His Word. They understand what He has called them to do, what disciples should do. And by the way, I'm not here pitting knowledge against the heart. I'm not pitting the mind against the heart here. The Bible does not do that. Sometimes theologians, preachers do that sometimes, as if it were one or the other. The Bible doesn't put it that way. The Bible puts it, it's the total package. It's our mental capacity, our heart's affectional capacity, devotional capacity. It's our wills that need to be changed as well to do these things. So here we're seeing that a balanced life is that knowing leads to adoring and adoring leads to obeying. And this is desperately what his friends needed. And this is at times desperately what we need too. Because sometimes we just, if we're honest, we stop at the knowing part. We know a lot. We get lots of teaching. We have sermon audio. We have so many resources. We have Bibles in every room. Brothers and sisters, our whole lives have been spent being taught the Bible, many of us. The problem is not we don't know these things. The problem is that we don't love Him. And then our adoration of Him hasn't been transformed into a zeal for obeying Him. And this is, of course, something that only God can do in our hearts. God must change us, our minds, our affections, our wills. He has to change us. And we have to come to Him that He might change us. That's our responsibility. The disciples shrunk back. They were tested. They were tested. This was the pressure cooker for these disciples. They had a choice. They could shrink back. Or like John, they could come to the cross. And they chose to shrink back. God would have us to come near to the cross, to behold Him. And someone says, well, I can't even do that, Pastor. I can't do that. I just can't make myself go to Jesus. I can't make myself feel these things. I can't make myself want to obey Him. And I know I should. Let me just direct your attention again to what we've just seen here. Here are some individuals who could not be farther away from God than this Gentile soldier and these crowds, these hateful crowds who had unbelief in their hearts. There could not be people any farther from God than them. And God changed them. God gave them hearts that praised and thanked Him. That God gave them hearts that were broken over their sins. And God will do the same for you and me as we come to Christ, humbly, honestly, sincerely seeking Him. Show me yourself, Lord. Let me see you as you are. Let me see myself as I am. And He will do that for you. When you feel distant from God, when you feel that you can't do anything different than what you're doing now, God can change you. He's done it for many others before. He will do it for you. He's faithful. Now, I'll end with what the centurion tells us here. See, the good news is not that you are righteous or faithful or smart or super zealous for the kingdom. That's not the good news. Because we fail in that all the time. The good news is that He is righteous. Everything He said about Himself is true. and everything He promised He would do for you is true. Do you trust Him? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, that You have given us these snapshots of grace. Thank You that You have reminded us through the centurion and his joy, his gratitude, these crowds through their repentance and brokenheartedness. And even we thank You, O Lord, that You show us the disciples, our brothers and sisters, in their fear of following You and taking up Your cross. Thank You, Lord, for these honest glimpses, for we know and we see ourselves here at various different times. And we pray, Lord God, that You would please help us, Lord, to avoid that of the disciples, to avoid the temptation to draw back from You, to withdraw from Your call to die to ourself, to avoid the call to put to death our sin and be willing to suffer for Your namesake. Help us, Lord, to believe You and to love You and to obey You. Thank You, Lord, for this Gentile soldier who reminds us that it is possible to live in a difficult circumstance and have joy. And that it is possible to be hardened in one's sin and to finally have one's sin become hateful and to turn from those sins. Thank You for reminding us that it is possible to change men and women, boys and girls. Help us to see You, Lord Jesus. And as we see You, we pray, change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.